It's a great day. It's a great day, yes. 4th of July. And it's always good to, you know, enjoy the day. Some people will be going to barbecues. Other people will be just hanging out with friends, taking it easy. There's fireworks available, even as I've mentioned, if you want to go. I've noticed this year, it seems people have been, at least in our neighborhood here, people have been using more fireworks than in the past years. And for about the last 2 weeks, we've been hearing them and seeing them in the sky here. And I don't know why, but for some reason, they usually start around 10 o'clock and they get going. So you hear these strange noises. Oh, no, it's just the fireworks. Neighbors just doing that. But during 4th of July, we do think about different things. We think about things like patriotism. We think about sacrifice. We think about freedom. And we think about citizenship and what that means. I remember when I was in grade school, and this is strange that I would remember this, but I remember it actually pretty clearly. I was in grade school, and I opened my report card, and I looked at it. And I wasn't really a very good student back then, but I saw that I got a B in citizenship. And I thought to myself, I don't even know what that means. What does it mean when you get a grade in citizenship in grade school? So I had to show my report card to my parents. And I said, well, what is this? I said, this B here is pretty good, you know. And they said, yeah, that's citizenship. I said, well, what does that mean? And they said, well, it means you follow the rules and get along with others pretty well. And that's basically all it means. And I said, well, okay, I guess. It didn't seem to have a lot of significance. But citizenship means a lot more than that. It includes having certain rights and protections as well as obligations and expectations. Paul wrote to the Christians in Philippi these words. He said, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's interesting that we have a citizenship in heaven. But later, in Acts 22, when he was about to be examined by flogging, Paul also revealed his Roman citizenship to avoid being beaten. And so he, as many of us realize, had a dual citizenship. We have a citizenship in heaven, but we also have a citizenship here on earth. And in this dual citizenship, it brings with us responsibilities that can sometimes be difficult to sort out. How does our allegiance to our nation and our loyalties to it relate to our commitment to Jesus Christ? It's really a complicated question. The more you think about it, it's not a simple answer, I don't think, but it does get complicated, and I think recently people have been talking about this more and more, about the role of Christians in their countries and their attitudes towards their commitment as citizens of those countries. On the extremes, I think, some Christians have thought it was right to renounce all loyalty to country. No allegiance to any civil authority, only God on one end. On the other side, others have tended to merge their allegiance to country with their commitment to God. And so in this kind of way, the two almost become one. And so that there's no critical examination of what the country does that they happen to live in. It's just kind of okay because it's their country. Those are kind of the extremes I think you see today. But along in the middle, there's a whole range. There's a whole range in the middle of how people are, whether they realize it or not, living out and thinking through this situation we find ourselves in. Citizens of heaven, citizens of our country. How do we navigate that? Well, I'm not going to explain all that today because I think it is more complex than the time for the time I have. But on this Independence Day, I thought it'd be good to remind ourselves of what the Scriptures make clear in regard to our relationship to God and to the civil authorities. And I think today that's all I can really manage to do as we think about this question in our minds. So I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to look there. It's on page 1015 in the Pew Bibles. Because Peter speaks about this. Now he doesn't say I'm talking about our dual citizenship, but he does address, interestingly, our commitment to God and our commitment to state in basically the same context as what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be the kind of Christian that God the way God wants a Christian to live. So 1 Peter chapter 2, 9 to 17 is what we're going to read in just a moment. But in this chapter, in the verses leading up to it, Peter is talking about the dwelling place of God. And he says that unlike the Old Testament temple, which was made of stone, literal stones and materials, believers are living stones who are being built into a spiritual house and temple. And he uses this imagery of the Old Testament to show that we are this dwelling place of God, which in itself is a fascinating idea, that God dwells in his people and among his people, and that each one of us is a small member of that complex structure of the church that God is building. And in this spiritual house, he goes on to say, there is a priesthood. And Peter speaks of the church as a priesthood, a holy priesthood, which offers acceptable sacrifices. And so he uses these Old Testament images of priesthood, of temple, to convey the idea that we, the church, have this new role. It's not like it's kind of like the Old Testament, but it's new and it's different. And this is what God is doing in the church. And so the point that I come away with from all of this, one of them, is that all of this speaks to the exalted and honored position that believers have. Christians have this great place in the eyes of God. We are an exalted people in the eyes of God. We are a special, unique people. We're not just like everyone else. We are unique. We are special to God. And he continues with this in verse 9 as he's going to talk about it here. And so if you want to follow along or in your Bibles or you can read it from the screen, he begins then in verse 9 of chapter 2. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor. And so, in these first couple verses, in verses 9 and 10, he reiterates this important reality that we are God's chosen people. He tells us that, and it's good to know that. It should not make us arrogant. It should make us humble and grateful that God has bestowed this upon us. God has shown them and us mercy by sending Jesus to make atonement for their sins and our sins and giving them peace with God through their faith in Jesus. And this is what we have as Christians. We have this new place. And in the eyes of God, it is a great place. It's an exalted place. It's an honorable place in the eyes of God to be among his chosen people. So now they are God's people. They were not before, but they are now. And that's true in our lives, too. There was a time when I was not a child of God. Then I was, and now I continue to be. And so I can relate to what he's saying here. Well, you all can if you've received Christ into your life. You've come into the family. And when you looking at this from the inside is a lot easier to understand than if you're looking at it from the outside. I remember hearing things like this before I was a Christian. And I just shook my head and said, man, I don't know. That doesn't make a lot of sense to me. I don't know if I believe that. It doesn't seem real. But once I had come in and opened my heart to the Lord and was looking and God came into my life and really began changing me, I could see then from the inside looking out and I could say, yeah, I know exactly what he's talking about here. This makes great sense because God has done it in my life. And so we then have had the experience of God's goodness. And we, like them, are to announce to the world God's excellencies. That's what we are to do. We are a people who, in verse 9, proclaim the excellencies of him. And that is what we do. We, as a church, as people of God, we do this. We speak of Jesus. We tell the good things God has done for us. We speak of his greatness. We speak of the depth of his mercy. We speak of his kindness. We speak of his transforming power. We speak of the way he helps us in time of need. We speak of his love. Yes, we proclaim these excellencies of God. That's what we should be doing as believers. Because the world looking at from the outside doesn't see that. It doesn't believe that. It does not have that experience. But we have. And so, this, as I said, is what we are to be doing, telling the truth about God. This is exactly what Jesus did when he was here. He told the truth about God to people whose image and understanding of God had gotten distorted because of some bad teaching that had come up through the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the first century. They were teaching things that weren't quite so. But Jesus came on the scene and he says, let me tell you what God is really like. He's like the loving father who is just standing, waiting with arms open wide for you to come home. He is kind to people. He doesn't treat them as our sins deserve. He is forgiving. He is understanding. He's merciful. And these kinds of things are the very same things that we share with people today. Now, what does all this mean as far as being citizens of heaven and earth? Well, in the first few verses 11 and 12, we are to live in obedience to God. We are indeed sojourners and exiles here. That is what we are. Those words are important. He says in verse 11 that we are sojourners and exiles. That means we're here, but this really isn't our home because our citizenship, in a sense, is in heaven. And so we live this life out of place, not fitting in well, And that's the problem, one of the problems that often causes Christians to lose heart. It sometimes causes people to kind of fall back on their Christian commitment because they don't fit in well and they want to do and live in a way more like everyone else because it's the way the current is flowing and it's easier that way. But God says, no, we are indeed, as he says here, sojourners in this time and exiles. This world is not our home. We're only passing through. That's true. We are here for a short time compared to the time we'll be in heaven. And so we are temporary here, but eternal in there, in heaven. We always have to keep that in mind as we live, as things happen to us in life, as we go through times of struggle, as we have great times, as we have low times, as we are confused at times, whatever it is, we have to understand we're only here for a while. We want to do the very best we can, but we're going to be in heaven forever. We're going to be with the Lord forever. And so we always keep that in mind. So we are to live as citizens of heaven. We are to be careful not to conduct ourselves in accordance with the values of this place, but rather with the values of his place. It's easy because they're constantly being imposed upon us, constantly being promoted around us, these values. Live the way you want. It's okay to do whatever you want in certain areas. But for the Christians, there are restrictions because we have to, as he says in verse 11, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. They do. All kinds of things the flesh wants to do. Retaliate, be angry, steal, say bad things about others. All kinds of things. You can list hundreds of them probably that the sinful nature, that's by nature of what it is, wants to do, which then is created how society is. One of the factors in creating it, and the need for laws and restrictions. Or else, people would just act on those passions, and it would be chaos. We are to keep our conduct honorable. And this, of course, is then all in accordance with the Lord's teachings, with the apostolic teachings, with the Bible. We live as Christians here in contrast to are the natural inclinations of ourselves. And this is self-control. This is living by the Spirit. This is what we are to do. And so we have this unusual conduct in the world, but as he says in verse 12, it is a witness to the world. Peter says that they may see your good works and glorify God, that they may see the way you live. The way that they might see how you conduct yourselves and treat others. That they might see how you treat your family as opposed to how others treat their families. That they might see your priorities as opposed to other people. That they might see your honesty and upright conduct as opposed to other people. That they might experience your care for them, interest in them, and love for them, as opposed to other people who don't care. And so we are to do this, he says in verse 12, in the sight of these people. We keep our conduct honorable that they might see our good deeds and glorify God. Give glory to God for it. This sounds very much what like Jesus says, doesn't it? Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So Peter is just really repeating something he's heard before. And this is good for all of us to remember. We do these good works, this good way of living is not to prove how good we are. It is to demonstrate the nature of God and to help people see God through us. To see what Christians are like. And so as citizens of heaven, we do seek to obey the Lord in all areas of our life. But as citizens in this world, we are to subject ourselves to the human authorities. This is the other half of our citizenship, beginning in verse 13. And there he gives the general rule. The general rule is this. The general rule, and all he says is this: submit to those in authority, those earthly rulers. And in addition to the supreme leader, the emperor, Peter includes those who carry out his will on the more local level, the governors. Christians are to obey these leaders. Now, I know, and I do this myself, we have objections and thoughts about that immediately. We say, wait a minute. How does this work out? Because I don't like those people, and I don't like the way they live. I don't like all these, you know, I think they lie. I think they cheat. I don't think they're honest, and you want me to obey them. Furthermore, I don't know. I don't like the laws they make. I don't like those things. I don't think that's right. But yet, still, we are to obey them. And I'm sure the first century Christians reading this would have had many objections themselves. Like, you know, Peter, some of our brothers and sisters have suffered at the hands of these leaders. Real suffering. Not just they didn't like them, not just because they were opposed to their policies, but they suffered at these leaders. And we don't want to submit to them. We'd rather kill them. We'd rather take vengeance, maybe. Paul says, no, you can't do that. We don't like these Roman emperors because they claim to be divine, as Nero did. You know, being emperor of Rome wasn't enough. Okay, consider me a god, he said. Make me greater than all people everywhere in the whole world. That's what he needed. And so he did, and some of the other emperors did that too. But these authorities, they might reason, are evil people, so we shouldn't follow them. They are immoral. But Peter knows all of this. Peter is well aware of what the emperors are all about. And he still calls them to submit to those in authority. So he does that even though he would disagree with much of what they say, how they conduct themselves, and what they do. Now in this, Peter's being consistent with New Testament teaching on the matter. And we heard in Romans 13 this. This one verse, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Paul is saying the same things as Peter is. And he says it again to Titus, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. So we do see this teaching throughout the New Testament, not just in one place, but it's a common thread. It's something that God calls us to do. Now, in Romans 13, Paul will go on to say that these authorities are established by God. And in a sense, you are obeying God by obeying them. And so part of your Christian obedience to God and to Christ is to obey the leaders. Okay? And in verse 15, in Peter's text there, he reiterates this, that this is indeed God's will. This is God's will. It is doing good, and it speaks to unbelievers, so you need to do it. Now, of course, there are times when Christians should not submit to earthly leaders. We know this, and this is something the Bible also makes clear. When their laws or commands would cause us to sin, we are certainly not to obey them. We have a higher allegiance. This isn't because we disagree or don't like them, but it is because it is clearly in contrast to the will of God. And then you got to say, no, I can't do that. And we see examples of this, several examples of this in Scripture. Moses disobeying Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, no, I say you people should stay right where you are. I'm the ruling authority. I want you to stay here in Egypt. You're not going anywhere. And Moses says, I'm sorry, Pharaoh, but God says we're going. And we're going. He resisted, he rejected the authorities. Daniel, refusing to submit to the laws of the kings, Nebuchadnezzar and Darius. You can't pray anymore. You can't do that. Daniel says, no, I'm going to pray. And he did. He rejected their authority because it went against what God had said. Peter, probably the one you're most familiar with, goes against the rulers and high priests' command to stop speaking about Jesus. Stop talking about him. We don't want you doing this anymore. It's causing too many problems. And what does Peter say? You decide whether it's right to obey God or man. We are not stopping to do what God has told us. And so they went against it. And so the principle then is that we are to obey the leaders and the laws that are established to the extent we can. But when they conflict with what God has said, we just have to say, I'm sorry, but I can't do that. I can't do that. And that's how we that's the way we navigate through, in part, this whole challenge of having this dual citizenship. Peter then ends with a warning about misusing our freedom in verse 16. He says, be careful not to use your freedom as an opportunity for the sinful nature. Because some could possibly use their freedom as an excuse to disobey authorities. This is the context. Christians hearing this might think that because they submit to Jesus, they are free from having to obey these worldly leaders. I don't think that's right. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. The historian Josephus writes about the Palestinian zealots who recognized God alone as their God and King and therefore not only refused to submit to Roman authorities, but attacked Roman troops and Jews who cooperate with them. They took it even further than saying, no, we're not going to obey them. We're going to attack them because God alone is our King. I don't know that God would want us killing people. I don't think he does. So as Christians, we have been set free, free from the guilt of our sins, free from the power of sins. But Christian freedom does not imply a political freedom from civil authorities. It doesn't mean we don't have to listen to them. Rather, it understands a willing submission to authorities to the extent we can as pleasing to God. And so we live in obedience to God and we submit ourselves to the human authorities to the extent we can. And that's what I believe we are to do. This is what it means for us. It also means one other thing. It means as the people of God, we have a priestly ministry of intercession for those who are in authority. And we read this in 1 Timothy 2, and you may be familiar with this, many people are, where Paul says, first of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high places, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so we have it here pretty clearly that we as the people of God have this responsibility to pray. To pray for Christians, one another, but also to pray for those who are in authority. We have that place of intercession that they do not have if they're unbelievers. And so we are to take advantage of that, Paul says, and use that to pray. And so as we end our time, and just before we go to the Lord's Supper, I thought it would be good if we just take a moment or two and just pray. And I've asked a couple of our elders to pray this morning. And they're going to just lead us in some prayers, and then I'm going to close that, and then we will have the Lord's Supper together. So if you would, let's pray together. Now, Lord, as we prepare our own hearts to come to your table, we think, Lord, of all the things we can be thankful for. So much, Lord, the privileges of the freedoms of this land. But, Lord, even that pales in comparison to what you have done for us. Lord, we will thank you forever for Jesus. We will thank you for all eternity. We thank you, Father, that he died on the cross for our sins and brought us new life. And so, Father, as we come to the table this day, we pray that you would speak to us. Help our lives to reflect you in this world. Help us, Lord, to show you to the people around us. And as Peter said, help us, Lord, to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ, to speak of you, Lord, and how much you have done and continue to do for us. We pray all these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.